who you are, and not just for all the mighty deeds that you have done. And Lord, I worship you because of who you are. You're all the reason that I need to voice my praise, because of who you are. Yes, because of who you are. Not for all the mighty deeds that you have done. And Lord, I worship you because of who you are. You're all the reason that I need to voice my praise, just because of who you are. Jesus, you
pastor at CPC for 2 years, and he left a unforgettable contribution to our ministry there. And it's just good to hear that voice one more time. Thank you, James. And thank you for the privilege that's been mine to be with you over these past several days and these kindnesses that you've shown me even today. I appreciate very, very much. Very, very much. Connecting to reality, your ministry is God's anvil for your life. Reconnecting to mission, we're Adventists. You got that? We are Adventists, and we have been given an unshakable task in terms of our focus. Today, I've simply entitled the message, Reconnect. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and I am your servant, and these are your people, and this is your occasion. Combine them now to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What could it be that hurts Jesus most about his church? What is it that daily disturbs him, tears at his heart? The heart of God is marvelous. And even after 66 books and over 1,100 chapters, hundreds of thousands of words, the best God could do in the Bible to explain himself is to say, God is love. It's the only passage in Scripture, L'Oreal, that attempts to define him. And even having the word agape there, or agape, still we grasp and we feel and we fumble to get it. God is love. We get some feel for it as we gradually understand his majestic and persistent pursuit of us individually. Because in your most honest moments, you know that you're unworthy. Is that not true? Sometimes the unworthiness can be overwhelming, leave you gasping for spiritual breath. And yet there he is. Eyesight and hearing and feeling and feet that move, mind that works and a heart that pumps and lungs that pulsate. There he is, supplying and caring and performing miracles. Tuition money comes from nowhere. Tired though you are, you hammer out that paper and it gets an A. You know you didn't earn it, he gave it. Cars start that shouldn't, and can I get a witness in this house? I'm simply saying that there are these simplistic and unexplainable ways that God's love is defined in your existence. And so you have some feel. You cannot theologically explain it. You cannot parse it out in some verb or noun. But Dr. Cliff, you know from your own experience, somebody up there must love you. Because you ought not be here. You ought not be here. But what is it? What is it that splits that heart in two? What is it that causes God pain? We get some hint of it as we reflect upon the passage of Scripture that Reg read to us. Go there. It is a prayer. It's a part of a prayer. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and the setting gives us some hint of what it is that breaks the heart of God. He is in the communion service with them. They have taken of the bread, they have taken of the juice, and he's meeting there with them. There is Peter, probably already with a sword beneath his belt. There is Judas with the plan for betrayal already contrived in his mind. There are the disciples there plotting who will be the greatest. And in the midst of that, Christ washes their putrid feet, hoping that by caressing their feet, he might remold their heart. And he sees that there is nothing that he can do. And so he does what my grandma used to do. See, my grandmother was the lead Bible worker for C.D. Brooks for 20 years. And I used to spend summers with her and C.D., driving her around as she went to places. She could not drive, and I was just studying the man, God's man, C.D. Brooks. Just wanted to be around, and so I would take her to this place and that. And Grandma had a way when she would get to a house, and somebody was resisting the appeal of the Holy Spirit, and they were resisting the call of God to change their life, Grandma would start praying. Come on, somebody. And she could pray some prayers that would bend a grown man in two. Lord, I pray for this brother that your hand will not be mighty upon him as he resists the word of God in his life. I pray, Lord, that your spirit will resist judgment upon him as he says no to your holy Sabbath, though he sees it in your word. I mean, Grandma would pray. And I'm not making this up. I would see grown men, Reg, grown men. When she got done praying, they would, Sister Wright, when can I get baptized? When can I join the church? She would pray those brothers into the pool. Jesus has washed their feet. Jesus has met with them, and he cannot get them to bend. So he starts praying. He starts praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, that as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then he starts praying about what eternal life is. Verse 3, and this is
eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. He does not define what that means till he gets down to verse 21, and he says, now, that they all may be one. And they're listening to the prayer. Their heads are bowed. Now he's working them over. That they all may be one. Now they have been arguing about who will be the, you see what I'm saying? He's doing a grandma thing. That they all may be one, Lord. Because I know what's going on here in this room. I know the plotting and the plighting of them. I know the weakness. I know the stink of them. Their presence is putrid in your holy presence. But Lord, I'm praying that they will be one. All may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world, look at the rest of that verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Hey! I need the seminarians to listen to me right now. God is praying for his church, and he's praying that they may be one, but not just that they may be one, that they might be buddies and pals and friends. I want them to be one so they can be proof to the world that thou hast sent me. Come on, somebody. I got to run through it again. You didn't get it. You did not get it. You did not get it. I want their oneness to become living evidence. Because if the black of them and the white of them and the yellow of them and the red of them and the kinky hair of them and the straight hair of them and the round nose of them and the skinny nose of them can blend together and be one people, somebody will come to the Adventist church and say, hey, if there is a gospel that can produce this, there must be a God somewhere. Did I hear somebody say amen? I want my church to be living, walking, seeing proof that the gospel can break through the walls that have divided them for generations. There's a reason why the Bible declares every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. God is announcing the new earth will be an open society where how I look, where I come from, what grade of hair I have, and what color of skin I have will not make any difference. But before I take them there, I must trust them here. I must be able to trust them here to take that mess and put it aside. Because there's a world out there that has bought the poison of division. There's a world out there that has bought the disease of racism. There's a world out there that has bought the terrible, terrible sin of classism and economic separation. They've bought it. So I need to have me a sub-society in the main society. So that when they drop by your church that you pastor and your members that you pastor, they will sense something in these pews a bit different. They found someplace else. They will walk in the Seventh-day Adventist church and find people there hugging and kissing and loving and caring and holding up one another. And they don't care where they come from. They don't care who their mama was. They don't care how many generations were in the church. They just care that Jesus loves them and they love everybody and love one another. And when people from the world see this, they will say, surely this is what I've been looking for. It is the devil's favorite weapon. I'm walking now in the Garden of Eden. So lovely. Huge flowers and giant trees and breathable air and water you can sip right from the flowing river. Bees that buzz but don't sting. Lions that growl but don't bite. Wonderful place, full of harmony. But already there's been set loose an animal of revenge And he has come to planet Earth. And he has a venom. The venom is called division and disharmony. And the Bible unfolds the story. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden?" The woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, we shall not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die." The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that when ye eat of the fruit thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes and them both were open, and they knew they were naked. Now, what's interesting to me is what happens after that. Two people. Just two people. You got to figure if you just got two people, surely they can get along. Is anybody listening to me? Just two people. Not two races. Not two nations, not two classes, not two salaries, not two positions, just two people. Surely, two people, are you listening to me, can get along. Now, they're standing now buck naked. Just the Bible, y'all. Buck naked is not a bad phrase. It's just describing what it is. They have no clothes on. That's buck naked. And so they're scuffling, and scientists have done some kind of computation. I don't know where they got it from, suggesting that Adam must have been about 14 feet tall, and maybe Eve about 12 feet tall. That Adam, if you took some kind of computer and composited his weight, probably weighed about a ton. He was about as much as an elephant. And she was maybe a petite 1,200 pounds. Bible says they sold fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. Now, you got to figure. Y'all forgive me. I have a preacher's imagination, but you got to figure that if these two big people made themselves an apron out of fig leaves, you got two trees somewhere, ain't got no leaves. Two bald trees and two naked people. This is a real mess. Are you following me? I'm going somewhere. I'm taking you somewhere. Now, again, my preacher's imagination, please do not look for this stuff in the Bible. Nor will you find it in the commentary. But Doc, I'm in the story now, and I'm picturing this conversation. See, he comes down every evening and talks with them. "Honey, you know, he's coming. And we're naked." "Don't you worry about it, baby. We're making the aprons." And you know, an apron only covers the front. So this is a ridiculous picture. Two great big people wearing leaves on the front. She says, "Now, when he comes, he's going to be upset. Because don't you worry, honey. When he comes, I'll talk with him." I'm just reading the Bible. I'll talk with him. And so the Bible says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he cried, "Adam, where art thou?" I heard thy voice, and I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof thou I commandest thee that thou should not eat. Now, this is a critical moment. Now, here's my picture. When you preach it your way. Here's my picture. She's behind the bush. He's talking to the Father. Now, married women know that you can read your husband's head from the back. So he's standing there facing God. She's back there. Have you eaten the tree? I told you not to eat. Here's Adam. Are you with me, balcony? She's reading his head. She's reading his head. Her heart is bleeding as she's reading his head. Only hear me, church. Two people. And now the devil has successfully slipped into this place of purity. Life's worst poison, disharmony. And how dare we, having taken into the heart of ourselves the God who is one, ever say or do or think anything that continues this poison from one generation to another? How dare we continue to rape the heart of God with our selfishness and self-glorifying, egotistical stuff? And now the disease spreads quickly. We go from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel. And now we see the poison. Now we understand Cain. We understand Cain. Cain is birthed in the womb of a woman who's been hurt, who's been disgraced, who's been abandoned. Are you listening to me? How can she bear a child who would not be a murderer? And so the anger of the first sinning generation now creeps like a snake into the life of the second generation. And now that anger, that division pours itself out in the first child born. He is a murderer. Of course he is a murderer. How else could he be anything else but a murderer? What Cain and Abel could not fix, now the sons of God and the daughters of men cannot fix. And now the family of Noah and the antediluvians cannot fix. And now Abraham's descendants cannot fix. And now we cannot fix. And the Lord is saying, unless now they let the God who's always been one crawl down inside their lives and work and worship in them, they cannot. They can keep Sabbath, return tithe, they can baptize souls, but the one proof that I want in them that I came, they cannot give it. Why? They have forgotten what they really need, me inside of them. I'll make them one, because the oneness of God keeps you from lying to yourself about yourself. You now know you're nobody. Therefore, you need not compare yourself with anybody. The Adventist church was supposed to be God's miracle. So, Dr. Cliff, we have to be insanely aggressive to stamp out any form of division in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And you're the generation that's going to do it. I said, you are the generation that's going to do it. I said, you. My generation didn't pull it off. The generation that birthed me did not pull it off. Somebody has got to pull it off. So his prayer becomes real. He said, I need some proof, some evidence. The world's going to go wild with division. And we're divided in so many ridiculous ways. I mean, Madison Avenue really, really divides us. The person who drives the Lexus must be better than the person who drives the Volkswagen. Now, both start. Both will get you from point A to point B. The person who uses Dial soap has got to smell better than the person who uses Ivory soap. And the person that drives his buys their clothes at Neiman Marcus must be better than the person that buys their clothes at Sears. They're both made by the same old Indian lady in Calcutta. See what we're doing? Do you see what we're doing to ourselves? And the devil sits and laughs at us because we can talk about we have the truth all we want. But the truth is more than proof texts. The truth is more than being able to take our Bible and silence the others who have a different faith. The truth is Jesus living in me in such a way that every form of wall and division and picket fence is torn down, and people can see it in my eyes because my eyes never judge. My eyes never compare. My eyes just swim with love. And don't tell me we can't do it. He does not pray impossible prayers. This is God praying. Christ on his knees for his church. I and them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one. That they. He doesn't pray prayers he can't pull off, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. He's saying there are people there, cold-shouldered, born in abuse, born in poverty, born in division, born insecure, and they need to walk in some place, maybe a little Adventist church, maybe a big Adventist church, somewhere they need to be able to come in and see and feel as soon as they walk in the door something different going on here. The woman with five kids with five different names can walk in here. The man who spent the night in jail because of drugs can walk in here. The woman who has no money can walk in here. The person who has money can walk in here. The person who does not have looks can walk in here. And the person who looks so good to themselves that they smell can walk in here. All of us can bring our stuff in here. Why? This belongs to Jesus, his church. And there are no walls in here. I read my Bible. Maybe you didn't read yours. My Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the only measurement that means anything. Second part of my sermon, the oneness is hindered by the division inside. Paul understood it. That's why he wrote Romans 7. What I say I'm going to do, I don't do. What I say I'm not going to do, I'm doing. And then for the next seven verses, he wrestles back and forth. See, our problem is we're messed up inside. Don't sit there and look at me. Turn to somebody and say, I'm messed up inside. Go on, do it. Yeah. Some days you feel like you're called. Some days you don't. Some days you feel like studying, some days you don't. Some days you're nice to your spouse, some days you're not. Some days you like the professor, some days you don't. Some days you do well in Greek, some days you don't. Paul said the problem starts here. It starts here. So if you're going to be a contributor, my friend, to the oneness, you must first of all seek God for the division within you. The person sexually abused loves sex, then does not love sex. Loves the opposite sex, doesn't. Loves the same sex. Don't get quiet, we're just talking love. And we're talking life. This division. You see, Satan is extremely thorough, Denry. He said, I will keep them from being one, but not even being at peace with themselves. Now I'm back to my first sermon. That's the reason why many of you were called to ministry, because you had such inner division. The only way the Lord could save you was to deal with the split in you through the gospel, by giving you the responsibility of the gospel. And that's the reason why one of the worst things that can happen in a preacher's life, see how ridiculous for we preachers not to get along, because most of us were called because we were messed up. So how can the messed up not get along with the messed up? One of the challenges you will face when you become a pastor isn't whether your congregation can get along, but whether you can get along with your congregation. Because you're pulling your little red wagons of insecurity as you come out of the seminary. The degree didn't change it. The Greek didn't change it. The Hebrew didn't change it. The degree in systematic theology didn't change it. It's still messed up in your head. And now you bring that messed up to your congregation and you wonder why nothing goes right and you can't get along. You can't get along with yourself. We must be broken. We must be broken on the rock, Christ Jesus. Every day, you must become so totally untrustworthy of yourself that you spend so much time in prayer in the morning that God might bring peace in your life, that you might take peace someplace else. We are the most untrustworthy of God's people, His ministers. And so God says, first, you must set the example. Come to me. Be broken by me every day, Henry. Tell you the story I told the preaching class yesterday. In my first 6 months of ministry, and I have this old elder. Now, let me inform you of something in case you haven't figured it out. Your biggest problem beside yourself, when you get to a church to pastor, your biggest problem is going to be the people in it. See, if you could pastor without pastoring people, you'd be at great success. Unfortunately, all churches have people. And since we're all pastors here, workers for God, talking together privately, you'll cut this out of the tape, please. Many of the people that you pastor and one conversation, you'll figure it out. Ooh, boy. He was always reminding me that he had been in the church 60 years. I was 22. And then there was that day when he tested me. I went away to workers' meeting, and I came back. And he had, without a vote of the board, cut a hole. You can't make this kind of stuff up. He cut a hole in the side of the church and stuck an air conditioner there so his wife would be comfortable. I lost it. Is no longer funny. The young pastor, Dr. North, with his degree from the seminary, went to the elder's house, old enough to be my grandfather, and dressed him down in front of his wife. The old man and the young pastor shouting at each other like animals. I'm talking about the division in you that you carry. I let self get ahead of Jesus.
forgot my mission. I tore the heart of the Christ who called me. And I embarrassed myself in front of that man and that woman whom I pastored. His wife stood there shocked that they all may be one as thou, Christ, Father, art in me. I want to be in him if you'll let me. I got in my little car. I drove back to the parsonage and I walked in, Robert. I sat on the couch. Wept in my shame. I called my dad up. I said, I can't do this. This is not me. I want to come home. And that wise father of mine, who's now 95, and I love every inch of him, he said, son, you are home. He said, now you hang up this phone and you get yourself together and you go back to pastoring. It wasn't 4 months later that same man had a terrible stroke. And I made sure I was the first one at the hospital. And his wife said to me, I can't stay here all night. I said, sister, I'll stay. Bathed his brow, brought him water. Stay with him all night. If you just let him, he'll make you one. But if you keep lifting yourself above your ministry and above your call, with the knowledge and training you have, you're dangerous. You must be broken. You must be subdued. You must be brought low. And Satan has never stopped trying to make the church a joke. I look at your precious faces. I look at the different hues of your skin. Beautiful. I sense your different backgrounds. Wonderful. I see the genius of God. I see him still determined. I will pull this off. They will work together. They will pray together. They will baptize together. They will worship together. And then I'll take them to heaven together. I will purify them of any tendency, not one tendency, to raise themselves above another person for any reason. And I will make them so real, they'll be walking cauldrons of oneness. They'll be magnets to the broken. Then I will trust them with truth. Make them so powerful that when they open their mouths, people sense and feel the love that pours through them. I will do that to them, but it will take me, for some of them, some time. And some of them I'll have to break 3 or 4 times before I can trust them. But I love them so much, I'll break them as many times as I have to until
they fulfill my prayer. My subject today, reconnect, ... You figure it out. You figure it out. May the Lord Jesus Christ, through his wisdom and through his love, bring the church to fulfill and reflect his image in every possible way. May he begin with you. Please, please. Do not let a do not let him down. God bless you.